I want to just dive right into what we're going to be doing here tonight. Again, we're continuing our series here. I'm back to the basics. And I've decided to go ahead tonight and skip ahead one section. And we'll go back and next week get the section that we're skipping here tonight. I'm skipping ahead to the section that deals with the ordinances of the church for obvious reasons, just to prepare us this evening for the Lord's Supper, which we'll be observing later on. And like I said, we'll come back to our consideration of the church, which is the section that we're skipping over here this evening. For tonight, we're going to be looking at Section 8, the Doctrine of Church Ordinances. And here's what it says. We believe that there are two Christian ordinances and that they are symbolical, not sacramental: baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that it sets forth in picture the essential facts in redemption, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that it gives testimony to what has taken place in the heart of the believer, death to sin and resurrection to walk in newness of life. Baptism after salvation is an act of obedience and is a prerequisite for local church membership. For the Lord's Supper, we say we believe that the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the Lord's death to be observed till he comes, that the elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, are only symbols of his broken body and shed blood, and that our observance of it is a pictorial testimony of the believer's fellowship with the crucified Savior and should be preceded by solemn heart-searching and self-judgment. Well, the liturgical term ordinance basically means a ritual specifically prescribed or ordained by God. Now, as Baptists, along with many other Protestants, we prefer not to use the term sacrament because of its connection with how Roman Catholics use that term. Rome teaches that baptism, as well as the Lord's Supper, are actually means of salvation, that the participation in these, as they say, sacraments, makes a person more fit to receive justification by God. The Catholic Church says grace is imparted whenever a sacrament is administered, whether or not the person receiving the sacrament has true faith or not. It's an unfortunate term that's been hijacked, because the fact is, a sacrament can be used in a good and in a proper way. Historically, Protestants have believed the two ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism are means of grace. Now, not in a justification sense. That's very important to know. But in a sanctifying sense, we believe that we are justified by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And yet the ordinances are means of grace in that they are ordained channels through which God's blessings come to his people. For example, like we're going to be observing here tonight, the Lord's Supper is one of the ordinary channels, the ordinary means of grace given to us by the Lord for our sanctification. A Christian, as I said even this morning, will not grow in the Lord as he or she should if they do not participate in the Lord's Supper. It's a vital part of our Christian life. Just like a Christian who ignores the other corporate means of sanctifying grace, like the preaching of the Word of God, giving, fellowship, prayer, discipline, exercising spiritual gifts. These are all ordinary means by which God's blessings come to his people, means by which they grow in grace, not only individually, but also corporately. Well, as was stated in our doctrinal statement a moment ago, as Baptists, we believe that there are two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. Baptism is the initiatory ordinance or rite into the body of Christ and the community of faith. And the Lord's Supper is the ongoing ordinance. It is the celebration of being in the community of faith. Christ gave us these two ordinances as tangible acts of worship that help us to see, to tangibly worship God and demonstrate the significance of our salvation. And so while we would say attendance to all worship services is very important, we have to place a special emphasis upon those occasions in which we get to observe the ordinances. In our articles, actually in our Constitution dealing with membership and our responsibilities as members, it says this: our responsibilities as members should include regular attendance at the services of the church, including the Lord's Supper. I would suggest probably at some point we ought to replace the word including with especially the Lord's Supper, because this is a special time. It is a sacred time. It is a time that we ought to look forward to with incredible anticipation. We circle it on the calendar, as it were. And in the days leading up to it, there is a heightened anticipation and a joy that we get to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a time of celebration, a joyful time of celebration that we ought to look forward to. The symbolic acts of baptism and the Lord's Supper are incredibly significant. They identify us as children of God, and they magnify God for His grace to us in salvation. Now, to cover both of these ordinances in a way that would really give be worthy of them, you're looking at something that would take several sermons in a different series for both of them. I'm not going to do that. That's not the purpose or the scope of what I'm trying to accomplish in this series, Back to the Basics. In this series, I'm basically just trying to do a quick flyover so we understand basically what we believe as a church. Tonight, because we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper, I want to give special attention to that. And so I'm just going to briefly touch on here at the beginning on baptism. And if you want some more in-depth understanding of that, I've preached other sermons on that, or certainly there's other resources that you can look at to give you a further understanding. So that being said, I think our statement on baptism is quite clear. As I read a moment ago, it's straightforward. We believe that the mode of baptism is by immersion. There's a lot of symbolism wrapped up in that. And we also believe that baptism is only for those who have explicit professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also believe that that baptism is the first step of obedience for a new believer, that it is both his public profession of faith in Christ as well as his identification with the local expression of the body of Christ, the local church. So real quickly, let me just kind of highlight some things here about baptism before we move on to the Lord's Supper. First of all, baptism has in it a twofold promise. The promise of the gospel is publicly declared through the baptism imagery. Christ died and rose again for all who repent and believe in Him. And there's also the public promise of the professing Christian to die to himself and to live unto Christ for the rest of his days. There's also a lot of symbolic significance wrapped up in baptism. Let me just mention three symbols. One, baptism is a symbol of our identification with Jesus Christ. In baptism, our sinful self is buried with Christ, and then we are raised, of course, to newness of life in Christ. Key text here is Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Another symbol, baptism is a symbol of future resurrection. As baptized believers, we share in the hope of the final resurrection when we will finally be taken home to be with our Lord. And a third symbol, baptism is a symbol of regeneration, the fact that we are made new creatures in Christ. There's nothing magical in the baptism waters, but those baptism waters do outwardly symbolize something that has inwardly taken place in our life. There has been the cleansing of our sins inwardly, as baptism testifies to. In baptism, we are declaring through that ordinance, we've been transformed. We are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. We are living for Christ now. We've been transformed. Our character, our demeanor, everything about us has now got a completely new trajectory to follow, in which we glorify Christ all of our days. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's all I'm going to say on baptism tonight. There's, of course, a ton more that could be said, but I'm going to resist the temptation because I want us to consider the Lord's Supper in a little more depth. Again, baptism is the initiatory ordinance. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing ordinance. In a way, in a sense, when we partake of the Lord's Supper here later tonight, we are recommitting ourselves to our original baptism vows. It's part of what's going on. That being said, let's first of all define the Lord's Supper by looking at some designations, names for the Lord's Supper. Well, the obvious one is the Lord's Supper. This name derives its significance from 1 Corinthians 11:20 when it says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Actually, what's going on in context here, Paul is actually denouncing the Corinthian Christians for using this wonderful sacred meal as an opportunity to create levels between believers. So he's actually rebuking them. It just happens that he uses this terminology, the Lord's Supper, in the midst of that. Now, there is some debate among scholars whether or not Lord's Supper here was ever intended by Paul to be a sort of technical label for this ordinance. Whatever the case may be, it has become that. Especially among evangelicals, we refer to this ordinance as the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of those things that highlights very much so the God-centeredness of what is going on, the nature of the meal. God's fingerprints is all over this meal. It was instituted by the Lord. Its nature is determined by the Lord. Its meaning and its participants are defined by the Lord. It is the Lord's Supper. Another term is that of communion. Again, pretty common term that you see among Protestants. And it speaks both of a vertical fellowship, a vertical communion, as well as a horizontal communion. The vertical communion or fellowship is between baptized believers, participants in the supper and with the Lord. And the horizontal is the communion, the fellowship that we enjoy as we partake of the elements together as the body of Christ. When we do this, and I'll talk a little bit more about this later, we are expressing unity and love towards one another as we participate together. As the cup is drunk, as the bread is eaten, we are visibly preaching several things. And one of the things that we are testifying to is our love and unity. And that is why it is absolutely essential to make sure we have reconciled with any brother or sister in Christ before participating of this table, lest we make a mockery of the very symbolism of the table, unity and love. Unity symbolized in the common denominator for all Christians. And what is that common denominator? The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. A third designation is the Eucharist. Now, some of you might feel a tingle go up your spine when I use that word, maybe because of your former Catholic days. And that's unfortunate, because the term in and of itself is not a bad term. That is the preferred term by the Catholic Church for their meal, their mass, as they call it. Episcopals also prefer this term. And certainly we would disagree with the meaning that has been proposed by Catholics for the Eucharist. But the word itself just comes from a Greek word, Eucharista. It means thanksgiving. It's the meal of thanksgiving. At its institution, the Lord repeatedly said, giving thanks. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to them," Matthew 26:27. So in each case, Jesus speaks as of the meal as a time of thanksgiving. And why is it such a time of thanksgiving? Well, all of his life was pointing to the cross. He was born and he lived for the purpose of dying. That is where his salvific mission was going to be accomplished. It's the climactic moment of his life and ministry. And so as we partake of the supper, our hearts ought to swell with thanksgiving, Eucharista, for what Christ has done for us. A final designation that some people use today is the breaking of bread. This is especially common among Plymouth Brethren congregations. They observe the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, along with the pattern set by the early church. When you look in the book of Acts, you will see this term used on several occasions. The breaking of bread, for example, Acts 20, verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." The only point I want to make with all four of these designations is all of these designations are biblical and, when properly understood, are appropriate terms to use. Well, moving on, let's now consider the nature and meaning of the Lord's Supper. And as I go through these points, I want you to know that I'm saying this in the context or the assumption that these are baptized believers that are participating in the Lord's Supper. First of all, the Lord's Supper affords us the opportunity for worship on a regular basis. Like listening to preaching, fellowship, prayer, etc., all of these corporate acts of worship, the Lord's Supper is a corporate act of worship that ought to be done on a regular basis. And yet, the moment I say that, I have to answer a question. How often, right? How often? The Lord said, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup." Well, how often should we observe the table? Well, if we're honest, we would have to say there's nothing that's directly commanded about how often we should partake of this table. We could follow, as I mentioned a moment ago, the pattern of the early church, which seems quite clear. The early church observed the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Again, Acts 27 points to that. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. And more or less, throughout the first 1,500 years of the church, really up until the last 400 or 500 years, that has pretty much been the practice of the church, to observe the table once a week, every week. And yet, we've got to understand, especially with the book of Acts, just because the book of Acts describes a certain activity doesn't mean that that's how it necessarily has to be done. There's a difference here between description and prescription. In the book of Acts, we have what's described for us, but we're not necessarily commanded to do it once a week. And so many Protestant groups observe the table less than every week. Some do it every other week. Some, like us, do it once a month. Others do it only once a quarter, that is, once every 3 months. Again, we do it once a month. There are occasions, of course, which we observe the Lord's Supper maybe twice in a month, maybe around Christmas time or Easter. I don't know about you, but I often find myself desiring that we do it more often. It's such a sweet, it's such a joyful celebration, sacred moment. And yet at the same time, I do think there is some wisdom doing it the way that we do it once a month. One of the dangers, or one of the challenges, I should say, that churches have which observe it every week is falling in the trap of ritualism. It just becomes so routine, they don't really even think about what they're doing, and their mind just kind of checks out. On the other hand, you have the other extreme where they may not only observe the Lord's Supper, but once every 3 months, and of course, that kind of robs them of the unique blessing and joy that the table brings. So I think all I'm trying to say is I think what we do here, although we can't find a chapter and verse that says what we're doing is exactly the right way, I do think there's some wisdom and there's some balance to it. I certainly don't think less of churches that do it more frequently or even less frequently or more frequently than us. I think there are strengths and weaknesses to the frequency that whatever church it may practice, but just trying to explain why we do what we do. We want to avoid ritualism on the one hand, and on the other hand, we want to do it often enough that we can enjoy the incredible blessing of observing the table. Well, secondly, the Lord's Supper affords us an extraordinary opportunity to experience the presence and blessing of Christ. Now, as soon as I say that, I've got to clarify, what do I mean by the presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper? There are varying views on what that means. Let me mention the three major ones. One view, again, of the Catholic Church is that of transubstantiation. Rome basically teaches the elements, once they are blessed by the priests, change metaphysically. The elements, literally transform into the body and blood of Christ. Another view is that of consubstantiation. Martin Luther was a big proponent of this, and while I admire him in many ways and thank God for him, he definitely missed it on this one. Basically, what Lutherans teach on this is while the bread and the wine are not transformed into the body and blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the bread and wine. And kind of the key thing to remember here is the prefix con, which in Greek has the idea of with or under or around. And so the elements, they would say, remain bread and wine, but Christ is present in body and blood concurrently, in, with, around, under. Well, the third major view is what we could call the symbolic and spiritual. Broadly speaking, this is pretty much where the rest of Protestantism is. Main proponents of this during the time of the Reformation would have been John Calvin and Jörg Zwingli, both Swiss reformers. And there were some nuances and differences in how exactly they viewed the Lord's Supper. But by and large, they are in agreement. Basically, this view gets away from the actual physical bodily presence of Christ in the elements. It says that the bread and cup in no way turns into the body and blood of Christ, nor is the body and blood around, there's that consubstantiation idea, surrounding the elements. Instead, the Lord's Supper brings the efficacy of Christ's finished work to the mind of the believer. So, though Christ is not present physically in the elements, he is spiritually present with believers as they participate in the supper. And I think this is something that we can easily forget, right? As we observe the Lord's Supper, we can forget that the presence of the Lord is with us. One Baptist theologian by the name of Mildred Erickson writes this: "We should look forward to the Lord's Supper as a time of relationship and communion with Christ. We should come to each observance of it with the confidence that we will therein meet with Him. For He has promised to meet with us. Christ is objectively present. The Spirit is capable of making Him real in our experience and has promised to do so. The Lord's Supper, then, is a time when we are drawn close to Christ and thus come to know Him better and love Him more." I think, sadly, as Baptists, we've kind of tended to miss this emphasis of the symbolic presence and spiritual presence, real presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. I think in an effort to counteract the abuses of Rome, we have minimized wrongly the spiritual presence of Christ. Again, I quote from the Baptist theologian Erickson when he says something rather humorously. He says, "Out of a zeal to avoid the conception that Jesus is present in some sort of magical way, certain Baptists, among others, have sometimes gone to such extremes as to give the impression that the one place where Jesus most assuredly is not to be found is the Lord's Supper. This is what one Baptist leader termed the doctrine of the real absence of Jesus Christ." And that shouldn't be, brethren. Jesus in Matthew 18:20 seems to touch on this when he promises, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." Now, I know in the context that is specifically referring to the act of church discipline, but certainly I think there is a broader principle of whenever we gather for corporate worship. Indeed, the Lord is spiritually present among us, and I think that is especially the case as we observe one of His ordinances, the Lord's Supper. Third, the Lord's Supper affords us the opportunity to remember the substitutionary death of Christ. It's not an accident that the institution of the Lord's Supper coincided with the Passover meal. In the context of eating the Passover meal, Jesus transformed it. What was the most important ritual meal in Israel now became the most important ritual meal for the church. Luke seems to be especially impressed by this connection when, according to him, Jesus took the initiative in preparing for this event by telling Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover meal for us that we may eat it. And so what do the disciples do? Well, they obeyed, they prepared the meal, just like they would any regular Passover meal. They sat down. Jesus was the sort of head of the household, and the disciples were considered the family, just like any normal Jewish Passover meal. And when they were seated, when they were at that table, Jesus prefaced this important institution of the Lord's Supper with these significant words. He says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 16 explicitly prescribe that a Passover lamb is to be the centerpiece of the Passover meal. The sacrificial lamb was designated, as the scripture says, a Passover for Yahweh. Now, that word Passover, of course, is a very important word in the Old Testament. It can be rendered as protective sacrifice. Protective sacrifice. It's called a protective sacrifice because you recall from your Old Testament, Israel was protected as the agent of death passed over Egypt. In other words, the function of the lamb and Passover was one of substitution. So in the Lord's Supper, Christ is presenting himself as what? As the sacrificial, substitutionary lamb. We hear this in his words. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is my body, which is given for you. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body, which is for you." So, of course, as you've often heard, the Lord's Supper gives us a visual picture of this substitutionary sacrifice. As we take the bread, the broken bread symbolizes his broken body. As we drink of the cup, it symbolizes his blood poured out for us on the cross of Calvary. And so every time, as 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, every time we partake of this supper, we do preach, we do herald, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Fourth, the Lord's Supper affords us the opportunity to celebrate our forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood poured out for us. The Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In that statement, Jesus is linking the Lord's Supper to the Old Testament sin offering. He's explicitly saying he is the sin offering. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we've got to have going through our heart and mind this fact. We are participating in the benefits that Christ has won for us through his death. Jesus commanded the disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so, folks, tonight, here in a little bit, as you reach out for the bread, as you take and eat it, as you take the cup, realize that is symbolic of you taking to yourself the benefits of Christ's death for you. It's proclaiming that I share in Christ's benefits that he earned for me through his life and through his death. When we partake of the elements, we are saying, "I've been forgiven of my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ." We declare that. Fifth, the Lord's Supper affords us the opportunity to celebrate God's establishing a new covenant made possible through Jesus' blood. The Lord's Supper is what we could call a covenant meal, after the pattern of ancient covenant meals. At a covenant meal, two people would sit down. They would enjoy each other's company and fellowship, break bread, enjoy one another. And it was symbolic of how they are reconciled. They are in covenant with one another. There is peace between them. And so as we come to the table tonight in the presence of God, as we partake of the elements, we are proclaiming, "I am now in covenant. I am now at peace and reconciled with my Creator." That leads us to the sixth point I want to make. And that is, the Lord's Supper affords us the opportunity to be reminded, Jesus personally loves me. As we individually take and eat, we are reminded that the blessings that Christ won for us on Calvary are applied personally to me. Communion is that. It is personal communion. It is intimate, personal fellowship with Christ. We're reminded that Jesus just didn't live and die, but He lived and died for me. He rose again for me. Jesus loves even me. He loves me personally. Indeed, as I will talk about here in a minute, we observe this ordinance corporately, and there's a lot of significance to that that we should not overlook. But at the same time, there's a very intimate, individual, and personal element to the Lord's Supper. Seventh, the Lord's Supper affords us the opportunity to identify with the church. The Passover meal was the quintessential festival defining Israeli identity as the people of God. And likewise, the Lord's Supper is the defining meal in which we identify ourselves with the church. In the Passover, Israel was communicating that they were the people of God who were brought out of the land of Egypt, brought out of that land of darkness, brought out of that house of slavery. And in the Lord's Supper, the church is communicating that we are the people of God who have been brought out through Christ. We've been brought out of the land of darkness. We've been brought out of our bondage and the slave house of sin. And so in the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating what we could call the Christian Exodus. We identify with the church, the people of God. Eighth, the Lord's Supper allows us to celebrate our union with Christ and with one another. Again, I reference 1 Corinthians 11, a critical passage to understand the Lord's Supper. There, Paul is chiding those believers. He's rebuking them for lacking unity. He says that they need to be unified, and he puts the Lord's Supper right in the center of all of that. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is symbolic of our unity, not only with Christ, our union with Christ, but also our union with other believers. Have you ever thought to yourself before, why is it when we are given the elements, we eat and drink them together? I mean, why not just, you know, eat the bread and drink the cup whenever the deacon passes the plate to you? Well, if we did that, we would lose much symbolism, the symbolism of love and unity that exists between brethren, that we are one in Christ together. Paul remarks in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And so, again, I return to an application I made earlier. When we partake of the elements, we need to have a clear conscience when it comes to our relationships with other brothers and sisters. If there is bitterness, if there is hatred in our heart towards other Christians, we mock the Lord's Supper. We mock the very symbolism that it is trying to portray, that of unity and love between the brethren. It's interesting, when Jesus instituted the supper, He didn't just send the disciples out into the highways and byways just to gather anybody off the street to come in and participate in the meal. No, what did He do? He sent them out to go get a private room. Why? Because it was a family meal. A family meal. A way of saying we have communion and unity among ourselves. A way of declaring we are all equal before God. We are united, and yes, we love one another. That is part of what we are proclaiming when we partake of these elements tonight. Next, the Lord's Supper presents us with the opportunity to evaluate our spiritual condition and be reconciled to God and fellow believers. 1 Corinthians 11:27 and following says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." In the context here, the Corinthian Christians were not discerning the Lord's body. They were so self-centered, they were not understanding the unity that should exist in the church. So Paul urges them, and of course, by extension us today, to take very careful stock, to evaluate ourselves before we participate, to ask ourselves, are there any relationships that are unreconciled, where there is friction? I don't want to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. So we have to examine ourselves for sin. Sin both in a vertical way as well as a horizontal way, because at the end of the day, all sin damages all relationships, directly and indirectly. In terms of our horizontal relationship, Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:23-24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So again, you need to reconcile with anyone that you have a grudge against. There's some friction there before you participate in this table. I would encourage you to do that in the days leading up to the Lord's Supper. That's why we announce it ahead of time. So you can be thinking through. You can be examining yourself along these lines. You do not want to treat this supper lightly. You don't want to treat disunity and friction between you and someone else lightly, flippantly. For that matter, you don't want to treat any sin in your life flippantly or lightly before coming to this table. As we just read a moment ago, Paul says, listen, there are some among you who have become sick. In fact, some of you have even died. Died! Because you treated this supper in a flippant manner. As far as I know, that still holds true today. It makes one wonder how people have perhaps suffered chronic illness because they have abused the Lord's Supper. They have treated it in a flippant and mocking manner. And so we must guard, we must treat the supper with great gravity. If we have sinned against a brother or sister in Christ, we need to confess our sin to them and ask for their forgiveness. Brethren, it may even be necessary for you to stand in front of the church, confess your sin to the church. Now, I know that sounds very radical to a lot of people, but it's biblical. It might sound extreme, but true families deal openly and frankly with their offenses. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. Now, again, this has gone out of fashion in a lot of churches today, this kind of vulnerability, this kind of transparency, because of our pride. It's too radical. And yet, it's authentic Christianity. It's biblical Christianity. Let me ask you, and be honest with yourself before God, have you participated in the Lord's Supper when you have not resolved things with another brother or sister in Christ? Honestly. If so, I would plead with you to be very careful about that. That is a very dangerous thing to do. That is a mockery of the Lord's Supper. We need to confess and be authentic one with another. Anyway, the main point I'm trying to make is we've got to examine ourselves. And again, as I try to urge us somewhat often, not just in the moments right before we partake of the elements, but in the days leading up. Again, this should be something that you anticipate. So, and I ask you, I just simply ask you, knowing that the Lord's Supper was going to be tonight, did you, in days leading up to today, or perhaps even just this afternoon, did you take time for self-examination? You confess your sins to the Lord? Did you think through this very sacred moment that we're about to enjoy? Encourage you to do that. Take care of business with God and with others before coming, partaking of the elements. Next, I want to mention the Lord's Supper spiritually nourishes us. When we eat bread, drink of the cup, our bodies are physically nourished. They are refreshed. And that pictures a spiritual reality. The Lord's Supper nourishes. It refreshes us spiritually. Jesus taught this quite vividly in John 6:53 and following. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Obviously, Jesus is not speaking here in a literal way. He's speaking in a spiritual way. He's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Instead, he's teaching spiritual participation, again, in the benefits of his redemption. The spiritual nourishment is both symbolized and experienced in communion. And lastly, the Lord's Supper reminds us that present communion points to a future communion. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus looked forward to the day when he would celebrate communion with his people in his kingdom. Mark 14:25, he said, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so as we eat the bread and we drink of the cup, we are foreshadowing a greater banquet, a greater feast, a greater meal that is to come. The marriage supper of the Lamb, as Revelation 19 talks about. And so Jesus invites you as his child tonight to this table. He invites you into his presence now for your sanctification. And in this invitation, there's a certain assurance that he invites you to a future banquet, a future meal, a meal in our glorification. And so as the aftertaste of the bread and the cup settles in your mouth, as you partake of the communion, remind yourself of this. This is but a foretaste of a greater feast to come, a greater meal to come, a great banquet feast in which I will sit at the table of the King. And so literally, even as you eat and drink here tonight, and as you leave here and you still have that taste in your mouth, remind yourself, as the aftertaste settles in down here, it is but a foretaste that one day I will be with my King up there. As I sit in the pew here tonight and I partake of the elements, it is a reminder to me that there is a chair reserved for me at that table. These things ought to delight our soul. We need this reminder, don't we? And that's why we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I hope that you find great joy in it this evening. I'm going to ask the gentlemen at this time if they would come forward as we go to the Lord at his table.